I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Isaiah and chapters 45 and 46 today, or in your on your devices, whatever the case may be. The last several chapters of Isaiah that we've been looking at, 41, 42, 43, they have presented and described the people of Israel facing two very significant problems, both necessitating a deliverance that would be outside of themselves. Number one, they were a people facing political bondage. They were facing an upcoming defeat and captivity by the people of Babylon. But secondly, they were also a people mired in disobedience to the Lord. They were enslaved to their sin, and they were in desperate need of a spiritual rescue as well as a national political rescue. Now in these chapters, Isaiah begins to address how God will bring political and spiritual rescue to his people. Politically, or on the national front, God will do an amazing new work through a pagan ruler named Cyrus. This man, yet unborn, obviously yet unknown or unnamed, but this man would be born as a baby to parents who would be citizens of an insignificant nation at the time, but he would not be born for at least another 150 years. Such will be the deliverance of the people of God in a political and national way, done through this servant, Cyrus, whom the Lord will raise up yet 150 or more years in the future. Spiritually, God will accomplish an amazing rescue through a divine deliverer who would not come from another nation, but who would come from heaven, not to conquer kingdoms at his first coming, but rather to conquer sin. This one who is called the servant of the Lord. We'll learn much more about him in chapters 49 through 55 in detail. So Isaiah speaks really of two anointed ones of Yahweh. Cyrus, the servant of political and national restoration in God's hand, and Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all, the one who would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, this one who would be as a lamb led to the slaughter, all for our rescue from the bondage of sin and its penalty and power. Make no mistake, as we'll see in these chapters, these rescues were a part of God's plan from eternity past. They were a part of God's eternal purpose, and God's purposes will always come to pass. I used Psalm 138 in our call to worship. I again mentioned the last two verses reiterating God's fulfillment of his purposes. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The Lord, Yahweh, will never forsake the work of his hands. He will never forsake his purposes. Rather, indeed, his purpose always come to pass. We read about that in Isaiah 46 and verse 11. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Last week, Pastor Dan addressed chapter 44, and in the last several verses of chapter 44, we read here of this one Cyrus, whom the Lord will raise up. And the Lord speaks and says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. They shall be built. I will raise up. I will dry up the rivers. He shall fulfill. She shall be built, and your foundation shall be. All these shall be, will be, I will. I put in my margin there, done deal. It is, because Jesus spoke it. God spoke it through the prophet Isaiah, though it would be 150 years before Cyrus would be raised up. In the news yesterday, David Jeremiah, noted Bible teacher, boldly predicted in his present sermon series that in the year 2170, the United States will have been overtaken by China, the world's dominant power, and what once was the greatest nation on earth, America, would become a mere shadow of its greatness. The American people will be disheartened and diminished, crushed under the weight of foreign domination. But David Jeremiah then made another bold prediction, a prophecy, as it were, that a man would rise up to rule over Iran, a man who will be named Arsalan, which means lion or fearless. And in the year 2198, that one will conquer China, and he will inexplicably be moved to restore the fortunes of America, that we might enjoy our national freedom and deliverance once again, and be made rich again with the treasures that were carried off nearly 200 years earlier. Well, before you start tweeting, please understand I just made all that up, okay? I hope you know that by now, halfway through or a third of the way through. I made that up. Please don't cast any dispersion on David Jeremiah. But I made it up so that I might make a point. Indeed, we read a portion of prophecy from the pen of Isaiah. Similar, again, David Jeremiah is no prophet like Isaiah, okay? But we read a prophecy from Isaiah and we fail to grasp how utterly, utterly amazing it really is. Because it comes from an amazing God. The specific naming of a ruler of an insignificant nation, yet unborn for another 150 years, whose life purpose was laid out in detail with respect to the nation of Israel. Can you imagine how comforting it would be to the people of Judah in 150 years when those people, that generation, would be defeated and diminished and disheartened in the land of Babylon, having been carried away in captivity, to read these words of Isaiah with the very name of the servant of Cyrus, who would be the deliverer? Those people, that generation, would know that God's purposes always come to pass. I want to identify three reasons why we know that God's purpose always comes to pass in these chapters. Number one, the purpose of God comes to pass because it's always right and holy. That is, it's always, God's purposes are always toward his supreme glory and worship. More often than not, we read the entire chapter when we preach a sermon, but we're not going to do that today, but I am going to reference numerous of these verses throughout the sermon. The purpose of God is always right and holy, that is, always toward his supreme glory and worship. Chapter 45, verse 23, by myself I have sworn. You see, there's no one greater than God, so he swears by himself. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Everything that comes out of the mouth of God is righteous. And this here, a word in righteousness has gone out, and it will come to pass. When what God speaks and purposes is always righteous, always holy, and will always come to pass. And so we see it in the life of Cyrus. The calling, the equipping, the enabling of Cyrus of Persia would be for one purpose. It would be a right and holy purpose. It would be on behalf of his people and the promises that he made to them that would ultimately bring blessing to all people who would see the salvation of the Lord that would come through the people of the Lord. And look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 3. You see the purpose here of what Isaiah is prophesying and bringing Cyrus who would deliver. Why? So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. He's speaking there to Cyrus, speaking of Cyrus. Cyrus, you'll know it was the God of Israel who has set his hand upon you and enabled you and equipped you and given you success. And then we find in verses 4 and 6, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Why? His supreme glory and worship, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The purpose of God will always come to pass because the purpose of God is always right, always holy, always towards his supreme glory and worship everything God does, past, present, and future. All of his purposes are to reveal his supreme glory and ultimately will lead to the end described in chapter 45, verse 23. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Indeed, in chapter 45, verse 14, it speaks of the nations doing just that in the days to come. They will come to Israel, and they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God beside him. You see, though Israel has failed miserably, yet they will succeed in being that witness to the God who redeemed them and called them out, because God's purposes always come to pass. And they will in the life of Israel as well. How magnificent would it be if others around us would look at me, would look at you and say, surely God is in you. Surely what you have is real. Surely what you have is something I want. The God that you believe in, the God that you trust, the God that you've given your life to, the God that you worship so regularly, it makes a difference in your life. How wonderful would it be if that's how people around us would view us? And yet how often do we drift into the, do we fade into the background of the world, and we just sort of disappear into the fabric of the world rather than standing out like God has called us to stand out as a witness? We become too much like the world around us in our thinking, our worldview, our attitudes, our actions, and even the habits that we keep. Lord, again, these themes continue to come through. Yahweh stands above and apart as God. All others are mere imposters and pretenders. Verse 16, all of them, those who fashion false gods out of wood and metal, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. Chapter 46 is yet another treatise on the folly and futility of idolatry, of the idols that people fashion and form with their hands out of wood, cutting trees down, carving them out of metal, and then worshiping them. And so you can read the first several verses of chapter 46, which we're not going to do, but you see the folly of it all captured in verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? There's no one. God of Israel stands above and beyond, apart from any other. All others are merely imposters and pretenders. Talks in those verses about how those gods have to be carried around. What kind of God needs to be carried around? And yet that's what it speaks of here. They're carried on beasts of burden, not our God. The purpose of God is always right and holy. That is, always toward his supreme glory and worship, and will always come to pass. Secondly, the purpose of God will always come to pass because his purpose withstands every assault and opposition that comes from all fronts. Let's take a few minutes to look at two specific objections to God's purposes being fulfilled that are here in this chapter. First of all, there are those that look at God's purposes being fulfilled and say, well, you know what? I don't know about that because God's really not in control of all things. He's really not the one in control. There are some things that exist outside of his control, past, present, and future. So we hear this argument today when a natural disaster strikes or a terrible tragedy occurs or even a horror that's perpetrated by evil men. People are quick to say, so how can a loving God be party to something like this? How can he even allow it to happen? People feel the need at these times to become apologists for God, trying to explain away his sovereign rule over all events of the universe. And so again, maybe, well, God's not directly involved. He just simply stepped back as the world goes its way and lets it happen. We somehow think we need to soften it. And listen, I'm not saying it's easy to explain these things. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing the heartache and heartbreak of what happens in a broken world that's affected on all fronts by sin. I'm not saying we can easily and readily see God's good purpose in all events that we see happening around us and even in our own lives. But I do know this, and I stand on this truth, that God is sovereign, and God is in control of every event of the universe, of the nations, and of your life and mine. And he will accomplish his purposes. He is sovereign over all that which we would call the good, the bad, and the ugly. Look at verse 7. God declares, I form light. I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We can try to soften that verse, but you cannot soften the sovereignty of God. It is a truth we must stand on. One attempt to diminish the glory of God's sovereignty is called open theism. It's gaining popularity in some circles. I think it's important for us to know some of the things that some well-meaning people who we would think differently of or think better of fall prey to some of these distortions about who God is. But this movement states these things, and I'm not going to go deeply into it, but just listen for a point here. It states that God has not determined the future at all. Now let that sink in. God has not determined the future at all. It is in no sense pre-settled. God learns from what happens and does not know in advance what will happen. And I'm quoting now from their writing. God's experience and working in the world are open in the sense that he becomes aware of developments in the world and responds to them as they unfold. And so they say God is a risk taker, for he neither knows nor controls the decisions and actions of people. The best that God can do with the future is guess what might happen based on his vast wisdom and experience. And so they liken God to a grand chess master playing against novices. That's us. So he can stay three steps ahead, three moves ahead. God is constantly, and I quote, having to change his plans, his mind, and reevaluate his purpose and alter his intentions, all the while adapting to human decisions that he could never foresee or anticipate. All I put in my notes there is, yikes! Sorry. Yikes! Is that the concept of God that you want? Is that the God that you want to serve, that you would think is worthy of worship? Where do we begin to utter the folly and futility of such a view of God? In this chapter, God's calling and equipping and enabling and using Cyrus of Persia is a great place to refute such a preposterous notion of God. So I direct your attention to just listen to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Again, over 150 years out from Isaiah's prophecy now, speaking of the fulfillment of that which he spoke of this one who was yet unknown, yet unborn, yet unnamed, Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, who had reiterated the prophecy of Isaiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, and then those verses describe that proclamation. To have a God that this erroneous thinking puts forth would never be comforting. Would a God like that ever instill confidence in him that we might trust him, which we're called to do so regularly through Scripture? Would such a view of God make much of him? Of course not. It would diminish him. It would demean him. And we pray around here that God would grow himself bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds, and such a view of God, removing God's sovereignty, would do just that. It would make him much smaller in our hearts and minds. Some would say that God's not really in control of all things. Therefore, how can we know his purposes will be fulfilled? The second objection says this. Some say that God's ways are unfair. Some say that God's words are unfair. So when God's fulfilling his purpose, we have the opposition saying, but wait a minute, God, how dare you do that? It's wrong of God to do what he's doing, some would say. In this case, how dare God use pagan nations and people to accomplish his purpose? That was Habakkuk's lament when it was God's plan to use the wicked Babylonian nation to overcome and defeat the people of Judah, indeed when it did happen in 586 B.C. Habakkuk would lament, the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot even look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And there's the dead giveaway of the erroneous thinking in that man's heart. The underlying assumption was that the people of Israel were more inherently righteous and deserving of God's grace and mercy than were the Babylonians, those wicked, sinful people. Jonah would fall to the same erroneous thought when God sent him to Nineveh to bring the light of God to those wicked Assyrians. In fact, Jonah got so angry at God that he wanted to die rather than submit to God's will. Self-righteousness. We can fall prey to the same lie today. When we come to the Lord's table, we'll remember that we are in desperate need of God's rescue. Just like everyone who's born a sinner, we all are. And we'll remember that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. He bore our sin and shame upon himself in our place. We will remember that we are unworthy of God's grace and mercy and salvation. And we stand equal at the foot of the cross, seeking God's mercy and grace. Chapter 45, verses 8 through 13. The same presumption is made here by some in Israel. How dare God use a pagan nation and ruler to accomplish his purpose? And God's answer is crystal clear. Crystal clear. And it is a rebuke to Israel. And it is a rebuke that we all need to hear even today. It's a common theme in Scripture. Look at verse 9 and following. God declares unequivocally, crystal clearly, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed him, what are you making? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? These are foolish questions. The pot on the wheel being shaped by the potter. That pot making judgments or demands upon the potter who's shaping him. Or the father or the woman, the father who begets a child or the woman who gives birth, what say does that child have? None. We're just born. God, as the creator of heavens and earth, he says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred Cyrus up in righteousness. I have done these things. My righteous word has gone forth, and it will come to pass. God, as the creator of heavens and earth, the creator of all mankind, our maker, our creator, the potter, has the righteous right to do as he pleases with us to accomplish his purpose. Forgive me, I use this so often. I've received permission from John Powers to do it. I will never forget John Powers standing in this pulpit, a missionary that we support with crew, him and his wife Ann for many years. Several years ago lost their son in a tragic accident, but John has, over the course of years, developed blindness, and now he's legally blind, and it has affected their lives, of course, tremendously. And when John was bringing an update here, and many of you were here when he did it, it wasn't that many years ago, and he spoke about that chapter of his blindness being a chapter that he would not include if he would write the story of his life. I'd leave that chapter out, and we all think, man, there's a chapter I'd leave out. How about a whole section of a book, you know, I'd leave out. But then he said these words, and again, I've said to you, I'll never forget, I never will. He said, who am I to think that I can write a better story of my life than my sovereign, good, and gracious God? Who am I? He's our creator. He's our maker. He's the potter, and I am the clay. What chapter in your life are you pushing back on today? What chapter in your life are you resisting today? Why, God, how dare you do this? It's so unfair. What chapter in your life today are you chafing under his hand? The purpose of God will always come to pass, even in spite of our lame opposition and protests. The third reason is because God's purpose is established from the beginning in eternity past in the heart and mind of God. The purpose of God will always come to pass because God's purpose is established from the beginning. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't rearrange. He doesn't reevaluate his purpose and then make alterations. God's purpose is established from the beginning in eternity past in the heart and mind of God. Look at chapter 45, verse 17. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Wouldn't it be something if God changed the rules one millennium in? If God somehow shifted and changed everything around? But no, the Lord saves with an everlasting salvation. He says, you shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. If you move over to chapter 46 and these very, very wonderful verses 8 through 11 that speak of him accomplishing all that he set out to accomplish. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And then these words, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God's purpose always comes to pass. Whether it's in the universe, whether it's the nations, whether it's your life and mine, or whether it's the life of this church, God's purposes will always come to pass. God's word declares his purpose, speaking of the coming of the Messiah as a child born, a son given, the government to be upon his shoulder, his name to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this one to rule on the promised throne of David over a kingdom that will never end, and to do so with justice and righteousness forever. And Isaiah declares these things and then says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's faithful, he's righteous, and he's all-powerful, sovereign, that all of his purpose, every one of his purposes, will always come to pass. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Such is the purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future. Nothing we do or don't do will ever thwart the eternal purpose and purposes of God. Nothing the enemy does or ever could do will thwart the accomplishment of the purpose of God. God's purpose always comes to pass because his purpose is always right and holy, that is always toward his supreme glory and worship. How do you respond to that today? How do I respond to that? Our life must display and our lips must testify to the supreme glory of God in all things, even when we would never choose the path that God has chosen for us. Is that true of you today? Demonstrating or displaying and lips testifying of the supreme glory of God in all things, even when it involves things we would never have chosen for ourselves. Secondly, because God's purpose withstands the assault and opposition from all fronts, including the lame objections from the creature directed toward his maker and creator, we must submit to the Lord's story for our lives and put down the shaking fist of opposition. We can question. The psalmist questioned often, but in the end, we must open our clenched fist and extend our open palm before the Lord and declare, "For your glory and your purpose, I live. Not for my pleasure, not for my comfort, not for my convenience." Is that true of you today? I think it's one thing to declare that of the universe. Oh, Lord, you've hung the stars in place and you've given them names, Isaiah's told us. It's one thing to believe it about the universe. It's even another thing to believe it about the nations. Yes, Lord, you put rulers in place and you remove rulers, and he does that. Again, I mentioned it's true of our church today here. The Lord will fulfill his purpose in this church. Through the transitions that are coming, the Lord will fulfill his purpose. He's faithful. All of his purposes will come to pass. But I think maybe it's most difficult to trust that he'll fulfill his good purpose in your life, in my life. Because we just don't understand. As we look at the confusion of that tapestry from underneath, and we just can't make sense of so much of it, it's harder to trust that God will bring about and bring to pass every one of his purposes in your life and mine, in our personal lives. God's purpose will always come to pass because God's purpose is established from the beginning in eternity past in the heart and mind of God. Therefore, we must ground our hope in the eternal, good, and perfect, righteous, and holy plan of God. It's where we've got to put our hope, even when we presently are walking surrounded by darkness, as darkness surrounded the people of God in Babylon. God had a purpose, and it truly did come to pass for Israel's good and for God's glory. Again, do you believe that? That God is going to accomplish his purpose in your life, even if the chapter that you're talking about now is one of failure with significant consequences? Even if the chapter is one of physical issue, is one of chronic pain, is one of being in a horrific caregiving situation that is taxing the living daylights out of you every day? Even if your chapter is a broken relationship, even if your chapter is a period of uncertainty, even fear about an unknown future, we've got to ground our hope in the fact that God will accomplish his purpose, not only in the universe, not only over the nations, but he'll accomplish his purpose in your life, no matter what situation you're in now, and in my life. He calls us to submit to him. I don't know what's going to happen in the year 2170. David Jeremiah doesn't either. I don't know what will happen in the year 2198, but I do know that God's purpose will be fulfilled. And I know what happened 2,000 years ago. The well-attested, verifiable reality that Jesus Christ walked this earth, dwelled among men. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And he died upon that cross to bear the punishment for our sin upon himself. He rose from the dead to offer the free gift of eternal life to all who would receive him. We want to remember this Jesus, this deliverer who came from heaven to rescue us from our spiritual bondage. One day, to bring us into a kingdom that will last forever. Men, would you gather in the back and come forward as we partake of the Lord's table today? In obedience to Jesus Christ, we come and we partake of the bread and the cup, and we do so in remembrance of Jesus. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I turn your attention to chapter 45 and verse 22 as the men come. The Lord declares, "Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, salvation is for all. Whosoever shall come, whosoever believes in the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's an invitation to all. "For I am God and there is no other. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Remember the promise to Abraham. Through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that blessing would come through Jesus, where the salvation would be offered to all, not only to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, and you've turned to Jesus and you're saved from your sin, you've been delivered from that bondage and penalty of sin, we invite you to partake of the bread and the cup today. But if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, believe that he indeed was the one who died on the cross to bear the punishment for your sin as he did for all of us. If you've never opened your heart to him and received him into your heart as your Savior, then we invite you to do that even now in the quietness of your heart. "Lord Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Come into my life. Forgive me. I want to belong to you." Men, would you distribute the bread? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As we reflect upon these glorious truths, I invite you to just in quietness contemplate the grace and goodness of our great God and our gracious God as Dan plays for us. Amen.